Can you think of a time in your life when you have been summoned by someone to appear before them? Perhaps it was your summons for jury duty and you had to show up, or your summons to stop your car with the flashing light behind you. And I remember when I was little, we had a large, large backyard, and we would go and play at the far end of the backyard, normally just goofing off. And any time that my mom needed us, she had a whistle. And no matter where we were in the neighborhood, she would whistle. And we could respond, and we always had to respond, "Yes, coming." And sometimes it was a good summons, and sometimes it wasn't a good summons. I remember when I was in high school, I was summoned to the principal's office because it seemed that I had skipped a few classes to go to the beach for a few days. And that wasn't a pleasant summons. And we have all different summons. Well, this morning, we come to Revelation chapter 4, and John is summoned. And it's not summoned to mom, it's not summoned to the principal's office, it is a summoning to the very throne room of God. And we look at chapters 4 and 5, we'll look at chapter 4 this morning, but chapters 4 and 5 go together, and they both deal with the matter of worship. Worship of God, the Creator, and worship of the Lamb as our Redeemer. These chapters conveys to us that God is Creator of heaven and earth, and that the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, is the Redeemer for those who love Him. If you look at the latter part of chapter 4, the closing phrase of chapter 11, their worship is that worship is toward one who created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The bottom line is we were created for God's glory and for God's pleasure. Now, we are saved for God's glory and for God's pleasure as well. The upside of that is that when God is glorified in our salvation, we are benefited. We find the greatest amount of joy and completeness and wholeness in life when we are in right standing before our God. He alone, our God, He alone is worthy of our worship. That's the premise that we have of chapter 4. Chapter 5 focuses upon the Lamb, and He is worthy of our worship. As Creator and Sustainer of all things, He is righteous. This is God. He is righteous, and He is just to judge all of creation, especially those who reject and rebel against His power. That lays the foundation for what we would read in the next several chapters. The next several chapters deals with the judgment of God upon the nations. What gives God the right to execute judgment upon any person? What gives Him the right is that He is the Creator. He is supreme ruler, the sovereign God over all of creation. And all who would rebel against that position will face His judgment and eternal damnation. That's what gives Him the right. So what begins this book is actually worship. And out of that worship, we find God's judgment. Because we understand now, if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you are here this morning and you have never come to faith in the work of Jesus Christ, may I compel you that you would turn to Him? May I compel you by God's Word to see Him for who He is and recognize that when we see God for who he is, we can understand that all of my sin is directly toward him. It is against him. The Old Testament King David said, against thee, thee only have I sinned. That is your trespass. That is your offense. Sometimes we want to cry out and say, well, that's not fair. God ought to save me because I've been a pretty good person. We, those of us who know Jesus as our Savior, we know that we don't plead for fairness. We plead for mercy. And so if you are without Jesus today, may I compel you to look to him. Because while God is sovereign, and while God one day will execute judgment, eternal judgment on those who do not believe, those who reject him, the time now is for you to turn to him and to cry out for his mercy. And he's free to give it. He is anxious to give it to you if you would simply call out to him and receive by faith what Jesus Christ has provided for your eternal life. So this book of the Revelation of things to come reveals God's judgment of the wicked, and it culminates in eternal damnation, and then it reveals God's new heaven, and it reveals God's new earth in which his people will dwell in the presence of the Lord. So this chapter points to God's worth, is worthy of worship, and his rightful place to execute judgment upon the wicked. Let's read the entire chapter together to get a bird's eye view of what it says, and then we'll kind of work our way through each of the sections. John begins in chapter 4, after this, I looked and behold, a door standing open. After this, speaking of after he writes the letters to the churches that Jesus spoke in the previous chapter. After this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. That is, after this age. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was as it were a sea of glass like crystal. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. The four living creatures, each of them had with six wings, were full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never ceased to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Our dear Heavenly Father, we ask for your help again this morning as we would look into this short chapter in your book of your Revelation. Help us to see you for who you are, and help us in turn worship you with the whole of our being. In the time that we spend together pondering who you are and your worthiness and of your worth, cause us to live a life of worship each and every day as we go from this place. Teach us, Lord, instruct us, from your word by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look at the chapter in four different perspectives. First of all, I want to just look at the throne and he who sits upon it. It's interesting that John does not name the person that is sitting on the throne. He simply says there is a throne and he who sits upon it. Now, we know that it is God who sits upon the throne because the four beasts and the elders worship God Almighty, but John does not name him. Notice the summons to God's throne room. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice voice that I heard back in chapter 1, that sounded like a trumpet behind him, that same voice said to him, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." These are the end days. These are the end times. Then it says, John says, at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. After this, that is, after writing the letters, John writes, after writing the letters, it's just really simply a chronology of the events in John's life. He says, I looked and behold, he says that twice, behold, behold. It is an exclamation, whoa! A door was opened up in heaven. Now these visions, I don't know if your mind kind of goes crazy sometimes in trying to picture what that would be like, but imagine just stepping out the front doors and you look up and you see this giant door wide open in heaven and you just see this up there. What is that like? Well, it looks like a door that was opened in heaven. And here's this trumpet-like voice calling you from heaven, come on up here. And he goes up and he goes up. He said immediately he was in the Spirit. It's interesting, isn't it, that the previous chapter ends with Jesus knocking on the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens it, I will come in and I will sup with him and he with me. Speaking to the churches, the fellowship, the communion with his saints. And yet, it was closed out to him. But here, the door is opened. The door is open. And who opens the door? Well, God opens the door. No one can open the door. Only God opens the door. God opens the door, and he opens it up for John. And John is called up to heaven. And this is the position from which John would be given the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a heavenly perspective. You'll be seeing God's judgment on earth, not merely from the perspective of that we would have horizontally, but he sees God's judgment upon this earth from both the horizontal view, but primarily from the vertical view, looking down from heaven. And it is from being in the Spirit. He will see activity of the invisible world and the impact it has on the material world. From my understanding of the Scriptures, which is limited, but what I do understand from the Scriptures, there is probably much more going on in the invisible world right now than there is in the visible world. If we think that things just happen by chance, we're fooling ourselves. There are works that are taking place in the heavens. God is actively involved in the works and the affairs of his creation. John has the opportunity to see both. As a man, he's able to see both, and he records it for us. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. When he speaks of what must take place after this, it seems he is speaking of what will transpire in the age to come. This is a revelation. This is the unveiling of the end times. Notice, second of all, the one who sits on the throne, verses 2 and 3. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. At once I was in the Spirit. That phrase, in the Spirit, only occurs four times in the book of Revelation. And each time it occurs, every time that it occurs, it marks a turning point in the book. You can see that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 10. You can see it here. You can see it in chapter 17, and you can see it in chapter 21. There's a significant change, and this is what's happening here. Now, as it is with any throne room, even that of this present world, if we went into, and I know it's not a throne room, but it's the best that we have right now. It's the comparison we have now. But if you go into the White House and you go into the Oval Office, everything is centered around the office or the desk of the president and the one who sits there. That's what we find here. Everything in that throne room is centered around the throne and upon the one who sits upon the throne. However, unlike the White House, this throne, of which John writes, is a throne that is in heaven. And he emphasizes that, I believe, he emphasizes that for his readers. Remember, his readers were living in Asia, what is modern-day Turkey, but was under the Roman Empire at that time, who served a Caesar who demanded that they consider him or call him Lord God Almighty. They believed in emperor worship. John says there is a greater throne than what you would find in the city of Rome. There is a throne of heaven, the throne that is above every other throne. And there is only one. There is only one who sits upon it. Unlike Caesar's throne, he would soon die and another Caesar would come up. And then he would die, and pretty soon the entire nation would die. But there is a throne in heaven, and there is one who sits upon it who lives forever and ever. As you read through this chapter, you find that emphasis, especially in the worship, to the one who lives forever and ever. He is the eternal God who was and is to come. He always was, and he will always be. A throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. That is not the only place we find in Scripture that speaks of this throne in heaven and the Lord who sits up high. Psalm chapter 11 tells us that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. Psalm chapter 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Isaiah 66 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of my rest? Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22, the prophet says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on the right hand and on his left. The primary Old Testament background for the way this vision in chapter 4 would be found in three different Old Testament texts. I would encourage you to read it this afternoon. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. And 22 through 28. Those are very similar occurrences of Old Testament visions of heaven. What I love about John's description here is that it is so very simple and straightforward. Now, it doesn't mean that we understand what he sees, but it means that it is very simple. It's simple, just enough description to convey the point of God's majesty. He's careful not to describe or to imagine what God looks like and to write out his imagination. He writes what he sees. Now, note the only description that John himself gives of the one seated on the throne. This is the only description that he gives. Verse number 3, he who sat there had the appearance. You know those words, the appearance, or it was like. That means what he saw was beyond his human comprehension. It was beyond his human vocabulary, if you will. And we'll find that in just a minute. It was beyond his human vocabulary. It was because it was beyond his human experience. He can't describe what he sees because there is nothing that he has ever, that is not nothing that he has ever seen before. And so he describes it in terms that he can understand and terms that his readers can understand. They had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. So the best that John was able to do was to liken it to something familiar. He describes not the precise description of God, but rather he describes the overall effect of his glorious presence. It may be that what he saw was beyond the realm of what he might have considered to be normal in the material world. So John describes him as having the appearance of jasper and of carnelian. This past week, I've read descriptions of jasper and carnelian, and I've read many different commentaries on it. I Googled it. I looked up the pictures of what does jasper look like? What does carnelian look like? Or your Bible might read sardius. And I've looked at the pictures of them. The jasper stone is opaque and usually red, yellow, brown, or green in color. Most often it was red. The carnelian, or perhaps, again, sardius stone, was a semi-precious quartz stone that ranges in color from yellow, orange, to rich, near reddish, orange, to the deep reddish brown. I'm reading you directly from Google. It's not inspired, but it's probably accurate. And it can also be anything from totally translucent to semi-opaque. And the reason I read that to you, and I want to be careful here, don't take me the wrong way, but to be perfectly honest with you, from the pictures that I've seen on my computer screen, those stones are pretty, but not necessarily jaw-dropping. I mean, I don't know how I would have described it, but it probably wouldn't have been like a stone, because I don't know stones. And I read and think, well, it looks like the color of red, maybe translucent red, and it was glorious. Now there isn't any doubt. There is no question that what John saw was gloriously beautiful. And it is likely the description that for his readers was a perfect word picture. For them, perhaps those stones were beautiful, or perhaps they saw it in a different light. Perhaps you've seen it from a different light where you say, no, it is gloriously beautiful. But from my eyes and my understanding of what I see, there wasn't anything that was jaw-dropping. But I think the point of the whole matter is this, that John's vocabulary really was limited to the finiteness of his existence. Therefore, he likened what he saw in heaven to what he knew on earth. So in Revelation 21, what he describes, as he describes the foundation of the New Jerusalem, he says that it was like the radiance, like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Maybe more descriptive there. It was just a beautiful, transparent, reddish tint or hue that was sitting there upon the throne. God is a spirit, and no man has seen God except for the glory that was manifested in some material form in the Old Testament, as well as in the incarnation in the New Testament. John describes God's glory as a thing of beauty and elegance to the best that he can. But even the very best that John can have is not good enough. God's glory is greater than what we can ever imagine. And that is why it is often dangerous to try to picture or to imagine what God looks like. No man has seen God. He is glorious beyond measure. Notice now all that surrounds the throne, beginning in verse number 4. And in rapid succession, John describes all that surrounds that throne. Notice the prepositions around the throne, from the throne, under the throne, from within the throne. The rainbow with the appearance of an emerald. The rainbow always takes us back to God's covenant with Noah, doesn't it? And I think that's on purpose. We're reminded that God is a God of covenant. We are also reminded as we read the scriptures that that is not the last covenant that God makes with his creation. That covenant with Noah was that he would never destroy the earth with water again. And he hasn't. But he will give us a new heaven and a new earth. And he's made other covenants, and he is a God of covenant. He doesn't change. He is who he is, and he does what he does, and he keeps what he promises. So this rainbow surrounded, but it's not a typical rainbow like we would see. Perhaps they're the colors of those rainbows that were there, that we are aware of, but it had the color of an emerald. It was a green hue about it. Ezekiel describes a similar bow in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28. He says it was like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. So it was a beautiful, beautiful symbol of God's everlasting covenant that he makes with his people. Then there were the 24 elders that were around the throne. Around the throne in verse 4 were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders. They were clothed in white garments with gold crowns on their heads. John does not tell us who these 24 elders were. Some suggest that because of their future role in the book, they come up again, that these were in some way associated with the angelic hosts. So some see the elders as part of the angelic host because they associate later on with that. But in reading it, and we can't be definitive on this, we can't be dogmatic about it, but as I read it, it seems in my mind, it is very clear when we consider what they were wearing, and we consider that to John, these were elders with no attempt to liken them to something familiar. John doesn't use that wording there. He says, I saw 24 elders. What did he see? 24 elders. He didn't liken them to anything else. I think we might be safe to assume that they represent the resurrected saints. Just a representation. Their white garments and golden crowns on their heads indicate a resurrected state. White garments depict righteousness imputed from the Lord Jesus. The crowns, that which they were awarded by the Lord because they had overcome. These promises were made to the churches in Asia in the previous chapter. James 1 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Elders in the Bible served in leadership and godly counsel from God's word. Some commentaries believe that these 24 elders represent the Old Testament and the New Testament saints, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So speaking of the faithful saints from before Christ and after Christ. Revelation, the Lord in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 placed on the 12 gates 12 names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel and the 12 foundations of the wall and the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Considering this, we might be on good ground to see the elders as representing the whole of the people of God, both Jew and Gentile. Then notice there were flashes of lightning and thunders. Verse number 5, from the throne came flashes and lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. The first time we hear or read of that language is in the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Remember that? God came down and settled on Mount Sinai. He went there to appear to speak to Moses and to speak to the nation of Israel and to give to them the law that we call the law of Moses today. It was a vivid picture. Exodus chapter 19 reads like this, that on the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and thick cloud on the mountain and very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. In other words, it was not something that they watched and said, cool. They trembled. If you remember that when Moses finally came down and began to speak to them and say, this is what God has said, they said, please tell God to stop talking to us. Tell God to talk to you. You tell us what God said, because it is too frightful of a thing. The description continues. It says, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and then Moses went up. The scene conveys the God who is holy, the God who is mighty, a God who is unapproachable in his holiness. Before Israel, God's presence was a fearful thing. It was fearful because he came to give them the law, which would expose them in their sin. The law was given to uncover man's sin and to condemn them in his sight. This scene that we find here in chapter 4 is seen three other times in the book of Revelation. And each of those times that it speaks of the thunder, of the flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, each of the times that it is spoken of in Revelation chapter 8, chapter 11, and chapter 16, each time it accompanies God's judgment. And it comes from the throne of God. It's not around it, but it comes from the throne of God. So we're seeing here that a God who is worthy of our worship because of who he is a merciful God, but he is also a just God who will exercise judgment on the wicked. Notice the glassy sea that we read about here in verse number five. The sea of glass. It seems to match what it matches what Ezekiel described when he saw God. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. Again, I don't know if we can be dogmatic of what these things mean, but it seems to introduce the idea of distance and of separation between God and everything else. He is transcendent. He is set apart. He is holy. Notice the living creatures that are given here. And again, Ezekiel speaks of these creatures. It says, around the throne, on each side, I think this is in verse number 6, on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, perhaps describing the ability to see and to be aware of, or symbolizing the ability to see and are aware of all that takes place on the earth. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. When we read about these creatures, or the creature, these living creatures, in Ezekiel, Ezekiel describes them as cherubim or angels. A cherub. You won't see this type of cherub on a Hallmark card. Perhaps the cherub of the Hallmark card is not inspired of God, but it sells. Again, it's interesting. The commentaries I've read, no one can be definitive of what they represent. We do know that they were angelic beings. They were living creatures. They were created beings. We know they're not God. They are created beings. And if we would take the cue from Ezekiel, they are angels. They are cherubims. We read later on in the chapter that they had six wings. That is described in Isaiah chapter 6, similar description, and they were noted there as seraphims. Interestingly, at least interestingly to me, these living creatures appear at least 14 times in Revelation. And in every instance, they either lead in worship of God and in worship of the Lamb, or they are declaring judgment on the earth. These are the ones that will introduce the seals that are broken. Come and see. They will call John to look at the seals and the judgment seals as they are broken. Some commentaries suggest that these living creatures seem to be representative of various parts of God's creation, that of humanity, the face of a man, the domesticated animals like an ox, the wild beasts like the lion, or the winged animals like the birds. More importantly, I think, is that fact that they have six wings. And according to Isaiah chapter 6, they covered their eyes all around, even under their wings. Two of their wings covered their feet, two of their wings covered their eyes, and two of their wings helped them to fly. So when the heavens were opened to Isaiah in the sixth chapter, he saw this seraphim. And John here sees a very similar thing. Now I just want to look at the worship, and this is really the focal point of the entire chapter. It is their worship. The worship of the one seated on the throne. Beginning in the latter part of verse 8, not beginning in verse number 8, the four living creatures, each of them had six wings. They were full of eyes all around and within. And listen to this, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor to and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The four living creatures lead the worship. They are the worship leaders of the one who is seated on the throne. They declare, "He is thrice holy, 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 holy." The only attribute of God that is repeated three times. We read about it in Isaiah chapter 6, and we read about it here. The attribute of God that stands above everything else is that he is holy. We might say, no, the greatest attribute that God has is he's a God of love. No, the greatest attribute is that he is holy. Not that one diminishes the other. He is fully holy, it is fully love, but he is holy, holy, holy. The idea of holiness is that he is altogether separated from the world that he has made. He is the creator. We are the creation. So his holiness means that he is uncontaminated by sin or failure. His holiness means that he is perfectly beautiful. And God is worthy to be praised for his holiness. Second of all, they declare that he is the sovereign God. He is the Lord God Almighty. These were Old Testament titles of God. Lord, the Lord is the word Yahweh, or we get the word Jehovah today. That is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. God, Elohim, he is the great God over all matter. He is the Elohim that created the heavens and the earth. The Almighty, he is the El Shaddai. He is mighty over all. He is the patriarch. That is the patriarchal name of God. He is the sovereign God. They declare that he is the eternal God. He was and is to come. And it really is a play on words. Is a play on words for the name Yahweh, the play on words that God gave to Moses when Moses said, "Whom shall I say has sent me to Israel?" As you tell them, "I am has sent you." He is the eternal I am. Now look at verse number 9. The living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. So not only did they acknowledge that which was true of God, that he is thrice holy, the sovereign God, that he is eternal, but now they attribute to him the reverence and awe of their worship. This is true worship. It sees God for who he is, followed by a response of the heart and the will. We don't just acknowledge his greatness, but in acknowledging the greatness, our hearts are bowed before him. This is the subjection of self-glory and honor. The human heart is bent to self-glory, to self-honor, and it extends gratitude to no one. But true worship of our God is not merely acknowledging what is true of him, but is true worship is giving to the Lord that which is your flesh so desperately clings. That is my own glory. The 24 elders join in the worship. Verse number 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. John emphasizes that the Lord lives forever and ever. Did you pick that up in those closing verses? He lives forever and ever. There is no end to his reign. There is no end to his throne. He will triumph over all. It's as though to remind his readers that the Roman emperor under whose rule they lived was but for a short time. And the God to whom they belonged lives forever and ever. We tend to live by 4-year terms of how long an administration will last. Hopefully that they can be voted out and voted in. John is emphasizing there is no term limits to the sovereignty of our God. He reigns forever and ever because he lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. What a beautiful picture. Sometimes, and I spoke with a young man not very long ago about his reluctance of talking about rewards because we should serve the Lord because we love him. But the Lord speaks about our rewards, our awards, that we will be crowned. There are 7 crowns, I think, that is promised to those who love the Lord. And we will receive these crowns, but it's not for our glory. This is what we're going to do with their crowns. They cast it before the Lord. These crowns were likely that which they were awarded having been faithful to the end. But in worship, they acknowledge that any glory they may have possessed was acquired by God. We're not going to walk around in heaven with our 7 crowns laid all top of our heads looking up. You only have 6. We're not going to be counting stripes on the sleeve or wherever you have that, right? We're not even going to be the center focus, which is going to be completely strange to us that we're not the center of the world. Focus will be on Christ. It was a glory that they wore, not a glory intrinsic to their being. All glory belongs to the glorious one that is seated on the throne. He said, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." It might be safe to say that the theme of this chapter is the worth and worship of our God as sovereign over all. For the original readers, this would have affirmed in their hearts that no matter what power and what authority he might wield, Caesar is not the final authority over creation or over God's people. There is but one and only one who sits on the throne of heaven, and he alone governs over the affairs of the earth. The elders recognize that only he is worthy. He is preeminent in creation. He is the creator. This passage and others like it remind us that our primary job in heaven, like that of every other created being in heaven, is to worship God. We're all going to be employed in heaven. What will be your employment? To worship God. If that is true, if that will be heaven, where our lives will be given to the continuous worship of our God, if that's going to be heaven, then shouldn't we conclude that in this present life, worship that focuses on God's worthiness, both his character and his deeds, is our nearest foretaste of heaven? Isn't that where we find our life when he is lifted above us and above our cares and our concerns and our rights and our everything? As creator and sustainer of all things, he is righteous and he is just to judge all of creation, especially those who reject and rebel against his power. This book of Revelation of things to come reveals God's judgment of the wicked, and it will culminate in eternal damnation. But it reveals God's new heaven, new earth, in which his people will dwell in the presence of the Lord. And everything in this chapter points to God's rightful place and God's rightful worth of our worship. May that be a reality in our lives today, as we know it will be a reality in our lives in the days to come. Father, thank you. Thank you for your kindness toward us, as we would be reading in the next few weeks of your judgment upon the wicked. We recognize that as you execute your judgment upon the wicked, you have called us out from the wicked to know your mercy and to know your grace. Well, as we read, Lord, as we read this, we are reminded in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet in that category of having no fear of God in our hearts, while we still was in the category of being dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of this air, while we were still in the category of living for our own selves, to fulfill the lusts of our own flesh and our desires, while we were still in the condition of hostility, of enmity against you, Christ died for us. What a merciful God you are. And for this we offer to you praise and glory and honor. May our worship be reflected not just from our lips, but from within our hearts, as it is lived out each and every day in Christ. May Jesus Christ be magnified in us, in our community, as we serve you faithfully, as we worship you in our labor, as we worship you in our recreation, as we worship you in our community. Father, remind us that there is a day coming when all hope will be gone of ever turning to you for salvation. Remind us, Lord, that our loved ones, our neighbors, and our friends who are without Christ are destined to that end. Remind us, Lord, that the means that you have made for their salvation is the use of your people to declare your truth faithfully to them. May we be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we dismiss in a song.